It's pretty shocking. About 80% of people raised in Christian homes in America that attend lose their faith in their first year of university or college. Their first year. Something is being taught to them that is causing them to doubt the veracity of the Bible. And don't think that this just happens at the university level. It starts when they're little guys. They start by opening up a book that says, boys and girls, we can learn about dinosaurs. And the first line in that book says this, millions of years ago. Have you ever seen that in one of those books? That's starting to indoctrinate those children's minds into a belief system very small. And who doesn't love dinosaurs? I love dinosaurs and I'm a grown-up. But it's trying to get them into a mindset. And we are going to talk about dinosaurs tonight and how they fit into the Bible. And then right after that, they start with the movies and the comic book heroes, Spider-Man and Doctor Strange and Avenger and all those things. And they talk about multiverses, like there are just many, many universes and all those things. And it's just trying to program their mind so that as they get into those high school years and they start seeing evolution, they already kind of are started. And what they show them in high school is mostly little examples of microevolution. So we have big dogs and little dogs and all kinds of dogs, and we all agree that they came from two wolves, but they're trying to imply that all of those canines or dogs or wolves are also related to the giraffes and the calves and the banana tree. And that's macroevolution, and that is not science. But it's very subtle and it's very deceptive. And so we're grateful to try and make a difference and give these kids a solid rock to stand on so they can trust the authority of God's word. 3,000 times in the Bible it says, thus saith the Lord, or something to that effect, that God has spoken. God spoke everything into an existence, and this is being undermined in the children's mind. Let's look at the very first scripture in the Bible. Genesis 1:1, we're all familiar. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I start the students off by asking them this question. Do you think this is a statement of religion or a statement of science? And then I'll ask for a raise of hand. So I'm going to ask you that tonight. If you think this is a statement of religion, raise your hand. Go ahead. It's got God in there. I see several hands. Good. Okay. Put those hands down. Who thinks this is a statement of science? Raise your hand. Some more hands and some more undecided. And I think the undecided crowd is because you want to know what the definition of science is before you make a determination, right? Wouldn't we have to know that? Well, let's define the word science. See, science is the study of some things. It's the study of time, energy, space, and matter. That's all scientists have to work with, whether they're making something as simple as a fan, or where Edison is creating the light bulb, or whether we're creating airplanes or gas engines or any of that stuff. Time, energy, space, and matter is all they have to work with. So here's the next question. Can anybody see time in that verse? Where is it? The beginning, of course. How about energy? Created. Great. The space? Heaven. That's anything above earth. And the matter? That's the earth, right? Wow. I want you to think about how much God loves us. That he would make the first verse of the Bible so concise and so precise to tell us where it all came from, and it would be verified by science. Several verses later, in verse 28 of Genesis, it tells us to take dominion over the creation, doesn't it? How on earth are we going to do that without studying it? If you don't study and understand how those animals all work and all of those things and how the entire laws of science work, are you ever going to be able to take dominion over what God's given us? No. So God, right from the beginning, says, do science. Isn't that good? He's not against science. It's not science versus religion. It's two faiths competing for one another, and we're going to see that tonight. One faith is going to believe that everything came from nothing, and one faith is going to show that God made everything. And what does the science show us? I want to stop on this other verse here in Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. This is so interesting. It says, that which may be known of God is obvious to them. It's all around us in creation. For God has shown it to them. That's us. For the invisible things of Him, God's not visible, right? Nobody in this room has seen God face to face, are clearly seen. Why? Through His creation. Being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and nature, so that they are without excuse. Did you know that if we have eyes to see, ears to hear, a brain to think, God says, you are going to be without excuse. I am going to be without excuse. Nobody's going to stand before God someday and say, well, if there was just a little more evidence for you, I would have believed you and I would have obeyed you. That's not going to happen. God's going to be able to say, it was all around you. See, when the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, that doesn't mean stupid. And we're going to get to a little bit more of that. It means looking at the evidence and intentionally denying it. Intentionally putting your hand over your eyes like that or putting your head in the sand. But God's not fooled. He is going to hold every person accountable. The students are going to get this book. Unfortunately, they just got to the port. Was that 2 days ago? Now? And the Bucklands are going to be able to get these to the students. Bruce wrote 8 scientific books. We're almost through the 8th book, my wife and I right now. We love them. He set them up to be a 365-page devotional, one for every day of the year. Every day has got biology or geology or chemistry or a truth from God's Word as scripture at the bottom, so these kids can learn and understand and just be in love with the one who created them. That's what it's designed for. It's a beautiful book, and it's going to encourage the students. I'm so excited to get it in their hands. It was disappointing to not be able to get it in their hands when we went to the schools, and they were disappointed. But let's take a look at one of these little creatures. So this here is called an oopoo fish. You can see the date there, so it's set up as a calendar. Now you say, what on earth is so special about this little fish? It really doesn't look that amazing. I mean, it's only about that long. Kind of looks like it got punched in the eye, like it's got a black eye, right? It's not all that colorful. There's more colorful fish in the sea than this one, aren't there? Parrotfish, all those fish. But it's not what this fish looks like that makes it special. It's what this fish can do. See, this fish is really a superhero. See, here's what's going on with this fish. This fish lives in salt water, lives its whole life in salt water, except when she lays her eggs. She has to lay them in fresh water. And we don't have the slide up here tonight, but we had a picture of Dunn Falls in there. It almost looks like a falls that a fish could kind of jump and make to the next spot and jump and make to the next spot, right? Probably you could see that happening. But unfortunately, this fish here lives at the bottom of a 150-foot waterfall. It's the only place she has that's fresh water within her radius, and she's got to get up that waterfall to lay her eggs, or they will die. If she lays them in the ocean, they're going to die. If she lays them at the base of the falls, they're going to wash back out into the salt water. They will die. So she's got to get up there. So I asked the students, how is she going to do this? Anybody have any ideas? Come on, don't be shy. Some of you, I think, have heard of the presentation. Some of them will say flying fish, because they've heard of flying fish. Those are real fish. God designed them. They've got fins that kind of come out like wings, but they don't flap like a bird. They can't really go up that high. All they can do really with those fins is glide. So they can jump out of the ocean about 10 meters or so, glide for about 40 or 50 meters, and then dive back into the ocean. So she's only up in the air 10 meters. She needs to get up 150 meters. We're short, aren't we? She's not going to swim up that water that's coming down at 50 miles an hour. That's not going to happen. I know. What if she climbs up there like Spider-Man? What do you think of that? Think she can do that? Or like this guy in Mission Impossible. Has anybody seen that movie? Ethan Hunt, dun, 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 dun. That one, you know that? Everybody knows that theme song, right? And he's got these suction cups, and he climbs up this 1,000-foot tower in Dubai, just one after the other, after the other, after the other, all the way up there. You think she can do that? That's actually what she does. This oopu fish is the only fish that God has designed to do this. See, God has two fins that are fused together on her stomach, and they create a little suction cup. So here's the problem. What if she's born with half a suction cup? Is she going to be able to make it up the waterfall? Okay, now evolution says that one day the little oopu fish didn't have a suction cup, and the next day she had a half of one or maybe a whole one. That's all evolution has to work with, right? Random mutations and natural selection, that's all they have to work with. Here's the second problem. If she gets the whole suction cup, how does she know what to do with it? Well, she's going to go over to her mama and go, "Mama, I got a suction cup on my belly and you don't have one. What am I supposed to do with this suction cup?" She's got to have it pre-programmed from God to know what to do with the suction cup, to know that she can't lay her eggs in the salt water. See, that's already got to be hardwired into her brain. Because what she's got to do is she's got to go up to that wall and suction cup on and push her way up and suction cup on and push her way up. It takes up to 2 days for her to get up that waterfall, lay her eggs, they hatch, and they wash out back down that waterfall into the ocean. See, God is trying to make it obvious to all of us. The more we study his creatures, whether we look at the farthest stars and the big with the biggest telescope or the microscopic things under his that we magnify, everything declares his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. God wants us to know that he exists. So he makes this creature here that defies evolution. There is no explanation for this given evolutionary model. They'll just say, well, it's here, so it must have evolved. It must have been the fittest because it survived. But that doesn't explain how that suction cup got there or how she knew how to use it. So we're here, right? Well, if God didn't make it, we've got to come up with another explanation, don't we? So why do some scientists believe that everything made itself? This is the standard evolution philosophy. A big bang, matter and energy just appeared. Then there were billions of years, the chemicals came alive. Then there were mutations and natural selection. That's all they have to work with. And most, if almost all mutations are harmful. Very few mutations are actually helpful. We actually mutate to death. All of our cells are reproducing, but each copy is weaker and worse than the last one until we eventually just mutate to death. This is from a university textbook. This is not a joke. It says there, the well-preserved skeleton of a megastronodon. Sounds really cool when I say it that way, doesn't it? Like I really know what I'm talking about. It's a big word. It's very scientific sounding. Makes me sound like I know what I'm talking about. Has allowed quite an accurate reconstruction to be made of our earliest ancestors. Did you catch that? This little furry four-legged creature is Grandpa. Great, 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 great grandpa. Now, is that your grandpa? That's not my grandpa. What do you think they think came right before people? Anybody know? Monkey or an ape? Some kind of creature like that? I tell the kids, and you're welcome to do this, I tell them, turn to your neighbor and say, you came from a monkey. And they laugh immediately. They know it's ridiculous. But that's what they're being taught. They're being taught that they came from a monkey. So, if we think of this just in very simple terms, we only have two choices. So I have here a box. Inside the box are jewels. They're obviously all designed, created, colorful, very different. We're going to pretend that everything in the box are like the animals the giraffes and the lions and the zebras and all of those things on planet Earth, trees and the beauty of everything you see out there, sun, moon, stars, everything else. This is all, and this box is the universe. It's all of it. It's all contained inside here. So I, Chris Lowe's, am holding the universe in my hand. But we only have two choices. Either the box made itself, or the box has a box maker. There are no other choices. I've asked people, come up with another choice. It's either a maker or it made itself. Let's look at what a university professor, a professor of astrophysics, has to say about where the universe came from.
I'm Jana, and I'm a professor of physics and astronomy. I work on where it all started. The simplest picture of the Big Bang starts with nothing. There's really nothing. There's no space, there's no time, there's no matter, there's no energy. It's nothing but the potential to exist. And out of that bursts the universe.
Now I'm going to stop her right there. You notice she worked with the same things I talked about earlier, time, space, matter, and energy, right? Where did they come from?
Nothing.
There's really nothing. But there's the potential for something. And out of that bursts the universe. Well, potential is just a word. It's just, it's not anything that gives us any proof of that, right? Did she give us any evidence or proof that that really happened? So was she talking about science, or was she telling us a story? A story. See, even the kids can understand this very clearly, but they're being trained to think just like she thinks. And I'll tell you right now that I was an atheist for the first 20 years of my life. For the next 10 years of my life, I realized the creation was way too complicated. That was absolutely foolish, but I didn't do anything about it. But into my 30s, I got presented some of this material, and I became a Christian. This is so important. One, to strengthen a child's faith who's going to be knocked off their faith, and two, to reach the lost. Did you know that the Bible says we're to be ready to give an answer to every man that asks us a hope that's in us with meekness and fear? We need to learn these things. Brethren, we're in troubled times, as Brother Buckland mentioned. We're being attacked on all sides. And we need to learn how to articulate our faith, and that it's a faith well-grounded, and that the science lines up with what God said. And that's what we're trying to do for these children and for churches alike. So how can we tell from science that what she said is not true? The first law of thermodynamics says this: matter and energy can never be created and never be destroyed. Something can never come from nothing. That law has been tested over and over and over. We spent millions and millions of dollars trying to see if we can prove that wrong. That's essentially what a scientist does, is try to prove things wrong, not prove things right. And when we can't prove it wrong, it becomes a law. And that's how we get those laws. We have never been able to prove this law wrong. So the box has a box maker. See, it's really hard to prove God sometimes. Have you ever had somebody ask you that? Prove to me there's a God. I'd be shocked if most of you have not been asked that at some point in your life. Prove to me that there's a God. And it's happening more and more and more. It's really hard to prove that there's a God, but it's really easy to prove that one of the two answers is incorrect using science. And then what are we left with? The box has a box maker. That box maker is God. Does that make sense? Well, how about their next thought, that chemicals could just come alive by themselves? Well, I want you to notice that this bacteria here has thousands of different parts. None of them occurs naturally. I can't pick them up off the ground. I can't go down to the hardware store and buy them. Life only exists inside of living material. And so, how do we know that these parts didn't make themselves? Well, we've got a good example we show the kids here. And each of these bacteria are made up, and our whole bodies are made up of thousands of different proteins. And these little proteins we represent with some beads, or sorry, the chain of beads. And the amino acids are the beads, okay? There are 20 amino acids, and each one of these has to be in the exact order, or it will not bend and twist and fold into the correct shape, and it will be completely useless. If I got one of these right, it would be like blindfolding myself, reaching in there, and I would pull out a bead. Once every 20 times, I would get the right one. Two of them, 20 times 20. Once every 400 times, I reach in there and get the right one. Once every 8,000 times. Once every 160,000 times. Do you see how this is starting to get really, 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 really improbable? If we took 8 beads, now I want to tell you that the smallest protein is about 100 beads. We're only going to talk about 8. In my can here, I have about 4,000 beads. Some of the proteins are 50,000 amino acids long. But let me just give you some statistics on this. If we got 8 of them in a row, it would be the equivalent of taking the entire nation of Jamaica, covering it 1 meter deep in your $10 coins, and we put a little dot or a magic marker dot on one of those coins, and we dropped it somewhere out there on the island, and you've got a whole week to go look for it. Oh, wait, but you can't look for it. You have to blindfold yourself, and after a week, we're going to tell you to reach down and pick up the $10 coin. Anybody want to take those odds? That's just 8. Let's take a look at what one of these proteins would look like. Still going. One protein. Every bead or amino acid has to be in the exact order, or it's not going to bend and twist and fold into the shape that we need. See, God is trying to make it so obvious. Just show us. Just even when it's small like this, that there had to be a box maker over and over and over again. But kids are never being given this side of the information. They're just being given one story. And after a while, you start to believe it. And we'll talk about that in a little while. Here's one of these little bacteria that we discovered that would have been buried in at Noah's flood. It's down a little lower in the rock layers that would have been buried there. Noah's flood, according to the Bible, would have been about 4,500 years ago. Notice that it has 7 purple gears surrounded by 21 green gears. On the back of those purple gears is a little tail-like thing called a flagellum. These little flagellum propel the little bacteria along. The revolutions per minute are about 20,000. If that little tail is not perfectly formed by the proteins, it's not going to work. As a matter of fact, if it's even one protein off, amino acid off, they're going to wrap around each other and get tangled up, and the bacteria is not going to be able to get where it's going. See how complex this is? This is like the back of one of those little motors right there. There are 40 parts, every one of them perfectly formed. It's like a fan motor. If I took that fan motor and pulled one part out of it, would it work? The motor. No, every part is fit and designed to go together. That's what we see when we look at these little parts. Incidentally, 10,000 of these little bacteria could fit in the width of one hair. Isn't that amazing? I mean, it is absolutely unbelievably complex. No chance that everything made itself. Absolutely no chance. Let's switch gears now And let's talk about what that God actually teaches us through creation. I want you to think about this earth as just like a great big sandbox that God has made for us to play in and enjoy and explore and learn about Him and the wonders of His creation. And we can create things and make them better and better and all of these things, all because we can understand who He is. One of these things, of course, is my favorite, flight. So did anybody ever dream of flying when they were a kid? You actually have the dream where you're flying around? Yeah, it's okay. You can admit to it. Yep, used a couple. Oh, my goodness. Like this gal right here. Maybe you made a paper airplane, put a towel around your neck and ran around, did all that kind of stuff. Ooh, watch out. If you dreamed of flying, you're not alone, okay? I think mankind has been dreaming of flying since Adam and Eve were on this planet, and they looked up at the wonder of God's birds and said, wow, wish I could do that. I wonder if we could figure it out. But it wasn't until 1880 that we actually invented film, and we were able to capture some of these early attempts. Let's watch this. It's really funny. There's him climbing back up again. Yikes on that last one, right? I think he might have been sore for a little while. Well, mankind at this point have been dreaming of flying for some 5,800 years, and without a bird's wing, we would still be earthbound. Isn't that what they all used in common? They all tried to make some sort of a wing, didn't they? Do you know what it took? As we started to study this bird's wing, here's what we discovered. The top of the bird's wing is actually way more curved than the bottom. And what that does is that air rushes over that wing. It has to go faster over the top of it. So it creates low pressure above the wing. And so that high pressure below the wing wants to push that wing up to the low pressure, and then we created lift. Now, all these guys had really knew about this, and they were really starting to understand this, but it took two Christian brothers, Orville and Wilbur Wright. They were two sons of a Presbyterian minister. They had a strong faith in God. And their strong faith in God made them say, well, if there is a God, He's obviously designed every creature. We can copy His design. But they started to get really into the details of it. They started to dig a little further than some of the other ones had. Here's what they discovered. They knew that the aircraft was going to have to be very lightweight. Even these feathers on these birds and their bones are hollow to create a very lightweight bird. But they also noticed that you were going to have to get the air rushing past very fast. You see, some of them were kind of going slowly, but they realized, okay, we've got to get this going very fast to make enough lift because we're heavier than a bird. We're going to need more lift and have to go faster than they do. And so they put this on their airplane, and you're going to watch a video of this. This is not the original flight, but it's the same week that they originally flied on. And back in 1903, it's only about 120 years ago. And you're going to see a weight drop. And that weight drop is a big part of it because it propelled them quickly through the air, and then the engines took over and kept them going. But watch this first flight. It's absolutely mesmerizing. They are climbing into the aircraft, Orville and Wilbur. Here comes the weight, and they're off. Wasn't that incredible? I mean, I've watched that film over and over and over again. I've seen it so many times now, but I'm always just as stunned as the reporters there. They ran back. That's why they didn't get the first one on film. They didn't think it would fly. They ran back a few days later and got the film cam crew to come out there and film it. And you see the reporters. You see one of them, he just dropped to his knee, just like that. I mean, just gasping. All of them heads, wow. They're really flying. Mankind is flying for the first time. I mean, that is absolutely incredible. And think about these two first test pilots. Come on, they're the first two. Other than those guys falling down the cliff. And they're climbing and banking and descending and landing all for the very first time. All because they said, well, there's a God and he's designed things. Let's copy his design. Isn't it foolish for us to copy a design and then go, oh, there's no designer. It just all made itself. That's foolish, isn't it? We all know that. So we don't want to take that plane very far, right? Does anybody want to take that plane on a 2-hour flight to America or something like that? No way. There's no movie, there's no meal service, and it's going to be really cold in that airplane, isn't it? So if we want to go faster, why don't we go back to the birds and start studying some more different birds? So we started looking at this swift bird here, and this swift bird led to a lot of innovations in the wing designs. It's the fastest bird in level flight. There's some that are faster diving, but this is in level flight. This bird can travel at 140 kilometers an hour. It flies almost continuously in its lifetime. That's about 4 million kilometers. We're about 8 times from the here to the moon and around and back, or about 100 times around the Earth. That'd be the equivalent, right? That distance. It drinks while it's flying. You say it doesn't do that. It does. It just comes swooping down over those rivers and lakes, catches a drink, and just keeps on going. Doesn't even bother to stop. It sleeps while it's flying. What? How can it do that? It actually shuts down one eye and one half of its brain and goes to sleep while it's flying. Then it turns that half on, turns the other half off. And I tell the boys, don't try that in math class. We need you studying and getting good grades. This bird makes babies while it's flying. This bird loves to fly. So let's take a look. Does that look like some of the airplanes that are coming into the Kingston Airport that maybe some of you have been on? It does, doesn't it? With a swept back wing. And we can go very fast in long distances with that swept back wing, all because we're copying a different one of God's designs in the birds. Well, now we have a new problem. Did you know that a lot of the early pilots actually crashed? There was a lot of death in the first airlines and the first pilots that were out there. It's just the fact. We didn't really know what we were doing. We were still learning. There were mechanical failures. We didn't understand all of the aerodynamics as well as we do now, all that kind of stuff. Well, one of the problems was we still have to land, right? It's great to be able to go fast, but how fast do you want to be going when you're landing? You don't, right? You want to get down nice and slow and bring that aircraft to a stop before the end of the runway, or that's going to be really bad, right? So back to the birds we go, and we studied this big goose here and other just big birds like this, and we thought, how on earth is this thing even able to fly? Have you ever looked at a big airplane and thought, how can that thing fly even? I mean, it's so much weight, you know, and we just talked about lift, but how can this thing come in and actually land? That's even more mysterious to us. And so we noticed some extra little feathers that kind of pop out on the front of his wings. You see those? And they pop out right before he lands. So we took this idea into a wind tunnel, put them on our wings, and we put some leading edge slats out there and some trailing edge flaps. And remember I told you about the curve of the wing? Well, all we're doing is making the curve of the wing bigger, which is going to create more lift. So now we can come in very slowly and very safely, all because we copied another one of God's designs. We're going to switch gears here for a minute, and if this is really true, where do the rock layers fit in? Where do dinosaurs fit in? We find their bones. They're real creatures. It's not a hoax. Bruce has actually gone on some dino digs and found these enormous bones. We have some of them here, some fossilized bones. Those are like the end of my pinky finger there of an Edmontosaurus. And if you think of that being the end of his little pinky finger there, that means that that dinosaur is going to be as tall as this building. Huge, huge creatures that lived, they're extinct today, but they really lived on the earth. And Noah would have taken some on the ark. Well, how is he going to get those big animals on the ark? Well, Noah was really smart, and God was even way smarter, and he brought the animals to Noah, right? So you bring babies, which are going to be able to reproduce better and all those things, or maybe even eggs, right? You don't have to bring grandpa. Why bother, right? That's not what this is about. It's about surviving. And so let's look what the Bible says. There is more written in the Bible in Genesis about the worldwide covering flood than the entire creation event. That means it has to be very significant, doesn't it? And in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says we're going to be ignorant in the last days of two things: the creation event and the worldwide flood. And isn't that funny? That's where we're at today, isn't it? If you say you believe in a literal worldwide flood and that buried all those animals and created all those rock layers, they are going to scoff at you, just like the Bible said. But let's look what the Bible says. Genesis 7:19 says, "And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered." There are many other verses like this. Doesn't it sound like the whole earth was covered in water? Now, some people will say, well, that's just a local flood, just a local flood in the days of Noah. Well, my first argument would be, why didn't you just tell Noah to move? Right? If it's just a local flood. But my second argument would be this: God promised to never flood the earth again. Have there been floods in your lifetime and my lifetime? Here in Jamaica, maybe some flash flooding. You've seen them on the news worldwide. You've seen some flood in different areas. So either God is lying, and God cannot lie. He's not like us men. He cannot lie. Or this is a very different event that only happened one time in all of history. And that's what we believe. We believe the Bible, right? So if we had one of those events, what would it cause? What would the evidence be? There's a little song that you may have heard. If there really was a worldwide flood, what would the evidence be? Billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water, all over the earth. Maybe you've heard that, maybe you haven't. I hadn't heard it until a while ago, maybe 10 years ago. And that's what we find. As a matter of fact, we find trillions of fossils all over the earth. Trillions and trillions of dead, and it's not just dinosaurs, it's all animals, all types of animals are out there. We find extensive rock layers. And these rock layers, think about a worldwide flood, and we have this picture of a worldwide flood, and we see these cutesy little pictures of like a little tugboat looking thing with all these animals kind of hanging out the side and off the rail of it. Is that kind of what you've seen as caricatures and pictures as a kid and all that kind of stuff? That's what I saw. But think of this as a total deluge of planet Earth. Probably a much, much sturdier vessel, and all of the animals inside, and God protecting that and figuring out where they should be at certain times as far as what was going on. Meanwhile, absolute devastation. Just water just ripping up all of the vegetation, all of the trees, all of the animals, big boulders all being pushed around by this massive water currents and laid down in layers. You can actually do an experiment like this at home. You can take, if you got a clear cup maybe with a lid, you could take a bunch of dirt in there and some rocks and some sand and different things and some water, and you shake it up. And you know what'll happen? It'll actually lay down in layers, like little pancake layers. It's called hydrologic sorting. And that's what we see out there. These layers are like little pancakes all the way up. But what's the problem? They're telling they were laid down slowly over millions of years. Well, then why do we have bent rock layers? That doesn't make any sense. See, those layers had to be pushed up while they were still pliable at the end of Noah's flood. Imagine like India slamming into Asia and pushing up the Himalaya mountains, and that's why we would see seashells on the top of those mountains. Those continents move like about as fast as your fingernail grows today. Does that mean that they've always moved like that? Well, not if there was a worldwide deluge like this. Those plates could have moved very quickly and change the whole landscape, change the whole continents around. We would see massive coal fields, and that's what we see. What does it take to make massive coal fields? You need a lot of dead vegetation and animals buried. And it doesn't take millions of years to create coal. What does it take? It takes a lot of pressure, like it's way underneath a lot of this material laid down in Noah's flood. And that pressure makes heat. And we can make coal today if we use those conditions. Then we would see widespread erosion. Now, we're told in the textbook that these little rivers carved out, we have one in the Grand Canyon, that we're told carved out the Grand Canyon over millions of years. That's what the textbooks say. But really, the evidence really points to these big lakes built up after the flood, just widespread, huge, massive lakes. And think about all that pressure coming up against these mountain ranges. And finally, it just finds the weakest spot to go through, and it just knocks that stuff out in a matter of weeks and months and takes with it just all kinds of debris and buries it. And that's what we see. You see how the evidence is much more clear for a worldwide flood than it is just millions of years and build up. And we're going to see more of that too. What about dinosaurs? I promised we'd get to dinosaurs, and I finally got to it. They are real animals. They really did exist. They're extinct today. Oh, wait. Maybe one of them's still alive. I didn't realize that there was still one left. Oh, my goodness. Terrifying. This is to wake the kids up, by the way. There she goes. Thanks, Miss Dinosaur. The kids love that part, by the way. They think, and the little kids scream. It's pretty funny. It startles them so much, and it's so tall. But they have a lot of fun with it. But they are extinct. They're all gone, but they really existed. So here's my question for you. How do we make a fossil? So has anybody in here had a pet die? Okay, a bunch of us. Did you bury the pet? Okay. So if you probably wouldn't, but if you did go dig it up in 6 months, do you think there'd be any flesh left on it? No, bacteria would have eaten all, it would have rotted away, all that stuff. How about if we dig it up 100 years, you think the bones would even be there? What do you mean? Isn't it supposed to turn into a fossil? Why doesn't it? Those little bacteria even eat away all of those bones, don't they? And it's gone. See, you have to have very specific conditions to make a fossil. Here's what you need. Here's the fossil recipe. Imagine me with my chef hat on right now. You need fast burial. Whoomph. You need deep burial. Otherwise, it's going to get eaten up by bacteria, and it's going to decompose and all those things. You need mineral-rich water to turn the molecules of the bone into a fossil. And then you need no air, or it's just going to rot. Just like leaving an animal out on the side of the side or in the bush or whatever, it's going to just rot away. So what on earth would have all of those conditions? I'm so glad you asked. The flood in the days of Noah, wouldn't it? So imagine our little dino walking along here, and whoomp, he's covered up by hundreds of feet of mud and rock and silt and all those things. And as he just keeps getting buried deeper and deeper and deeper, and then the flesh rots away and the bones are still there, and the minerals come down through the dirt and the rock and the mud, and they turn that bone into a fossil. And then what happens next? Well, that erosion comes along and knocks away a lot of that material, and there comes the exposed dino bone. And somebody coming along walks up there and says, hey, look, great big bone. Wonder what that is. And we piece those things together to try and get them an idea of what these things would have looked like. Isn't it interesting that in your Bible, the Bible talks about dragons? Do you know there are legends of dragons all around the world? The Chinese had drawings of them, paintings of them, all that kind of stuff. Well, the word dinosaur wasn't invented until the 1800s. They dug up these bones, and they went back and forth between calling them dragons and dinosaurs. And they finally settled on the word dinosaur. They existed with people, folks. There's lots of evidence. In your Bible, and you can read this when you go home, in Job chapter number 40, it talks about a behemoth. They didn't know what to call this great big creature. They just called it a behemoth. But it has got bones like iron. It's it eats grass. It towers way above everything. It has a tail like a cedar tree. Well, that's not an elephant, is it? Or a rhino. It sounds just like a dinosaur. Dinosaurs in the Bible? Yep. So here's what evolution tells us. So a fish dies, and it just kind of sinks to the bottom of the river or lake or ocean or whatever. And then over hundreds of years, it just kind of gets buried slowly and then turns into a fossil. Is that what you see when you go swimming in the lakes and the rivers and the ocean? Do you see a bunch of half-buried dead things turning into fossils out there? No, this is what you see. A fish dies and it bloats and it floats. As it dies, all these gases are released. As it's decomposing, it floats to the surface. All these little fish come along and eat it up. And even the bones that fall to the bottom are eaten up by little bacteria, and eventually it's gone. My wife and I had the privilege of going on Saturday to go snorkeling, and we didn't see one skeleton on the bottom of the ocean, and we were looking. We saw lots of cool coral and all kinds of things. This is what we see. This is reality. See, the Bible is a book of reality and science and faith. It's not science versus faith. That's an inaccurate story. So we brought some fossils with us today. We talked about the Amanosaurus bones, and then we've got this other one here. It's a material that's turned into a rock. Used to be something else, and now it's turned into a rock. If you feel it, it's just hard as a rock, just like these bones here. And so we let the kids all touch this, and then we tell them what it is. It's fossilized dinosaur poop. And they all go, ew, and they start wanting to wash their hands and all that stuff. But don't worry, it's not poop anymore. It's just still the shape of what it originally was. It's completely turned into rock. So let me ask you this. When your pet goes doo-doo in the yard, does it turn into a fossil ever? No. It might dry up and get kind of hard and blow away in the wind, right? Or it might get washed away by the rain, but eventually it's gone, right? So how do we find trillions of pieces of this fossilized dinosaur poop all over the earth? So we need the fossil recipe. Otherwise, it would not be there. We find fossilized fish, perfectly preserved, buried very quickly, very rapidly, very deep, no air, and the minerals preserving it. We find a fossilized fish eating his lunch. Does it take you a million years to eat your lunch? I sure hope not. Your boss wouldn't be too happy about that. He was buried quickly in the middle of lunch. The fossil was buried that way, or the fish was buried that way. This is Dr. Mary Schweitzer. She's a paleontologist. Very gifted lady, very bright. And she was digging up dinosaur bones in Montana about 15 to 18 years ago. And when they do that, they put them in plaster, they wrap them, they put the crane around them, but they're very careful because they're actually very fragile when they're pulling them out. They don't want to break these bones. But sure enough, this bone broke. And she said this, it smelled like rotting garbage. In a dinosaur bone? In a fossil? That's very interesting. This is what she said also. I got goosebumps. It was exactly like looking at a slice of modern bone. Now listen to this next statement. But of course, I couldn't believe it. Why couldn't she believe it? The bones, after all, are 65 million years old. How could blood cells survive that long? See, just like me when I was an atheist, and just like her and many others, they're trained. Evolution's a fact. Millions of years, billions of years. Evolution's a fact, evolution's a fact. And they never consider any other possibility. She's never considered that 4,500 years ago there was a flood that buried these things. When they took a look at inside, here's what they found. They found some collagen, which holds the bones together. They found some blood vessels with actual blood cells inside, fragments of DNA. And she went on to study these bones, and it wasn't any other material from another animal in there. It was dinosaur bone material. It was really from the dinosaur, no doubt about it. We've cracked open many dino bones since this, and we found the exact same thing in there. And they've done some experiments. You know, watch this. If you Google this, it's going to come up. Oh, we found the solution. We just have to add iron, and that's then the problem goes away, because they realized we could easily date this at less than 10,000 years. Well, that works really well for us, doesn't it? Doesn't shock you, does it? But it doesn't work really well for them. Because evolution looks even sillier if you try and fit it in 6,000 years, doesn't it? I mean, it just looks crazy, plum crazy. It's crazy over millions of years, but it's super crazy over 6,000 years. And so what they did was, They added iron to it, and then they blood clots very quickly. So they spun out the blood so that all of the coagulant will go out of there. So is that really what existed where this dino bone was, or is that just something you recreated in a lab? You just made that happen in a lab. But even if she was right, that only gets her to 100,000 years. Even if that condition did exist. How many years old did they say the dino bones are? 65 million. We're a ways away from that, aren't we? We're a ways away from that. Let's take a look at what she says when she was interviewed on the television.
The scientific world is still reeling from the discovery of actual Tyrannosaurus rex cells and soft tissue unearthed last week at a Montana excavation site.
Thank you for having me.
So, is that amazing to find this kind of soft tissue in a fossil this old? And what can the soft tissue really tell us?
It's very amazing. It's utterly shocking, actually, because it flies in the face of everything that we understand about how tissues and cells
separate. Well, it's 70 million years old. You don't expect to find soft tissue, do you?
Not at all. No. It was utterly shocking.
So you have to sort of rewrite the book as far as fossilization goes, I assume.
Well, that's the exciting part for me. I've always been very intrigued by how things change in going from a living being to part of the rock record. And like I said, a lot of our science doesn't allow for this. All of the chemistry and all of the molecular breakdown experiments that we've done.
You know, Mary, when I was reading about this story, I was amazed that in some of the capillaries, when you went to pull them, they snapped right back. Are you amazed at the quality of these remains?
Absolutely.
70 million years old, huh?
It's just doesn't seem possible. It's just, I can't explain it, to be honest.
Very cool.
Well, Professor Mary Schweitzer, congratulations, and thank you very much for stopping by.
Thank you so much.
The chemistry doesn't allow for this. See, she knows that. And even the reporter, you see, hear what the reporter's question was? She said, 70 million years old, huh? Doesn't sound like it is. See, that's what's going on out there. And we really need to expose the kids to this. How are you guys doing on time? I want to back up to something that I forgot to do. Has everybody got a little bit of time? Are you guys okay? Okay. When we were talking about the life, it creating itself, one of the things they say is about a Big Bang. And so what we do is we show the kids the magic can of evolution. And we dump it out. Inside is a pen. And a pen, think back to our little parts here, is a bunch of parts that are designed to be a pen, aren't they? They didn't randomly come together. If they weren't the right shape and size and everything else, they would not work, would they? So we take this pen and we say, but even if you could get the parts, let's just say the parts of life were available, like the parts to this pen, and we put them in our magic can of evolution. We've got a long piece of the pen here that kind of houses everything. We've got a spring very specifically designed. We've got an ink cartridge. And we've got another piece here that kind of clips it to your shirt. Another piece that goes click, click, click. And the end of the cap there. And that's about 7 pieces. So we've got all the pieces for life. And they're in my magic can of evolution. So I'll put them all in there. Close it up. Now, all the parts of the pen are in there. These very complex parts of life we're pretending are in there. So do you think if I add energy, I can make it become a pen? Just shake the can. What if I shake it for 1 million years? You think that'll do it? It's gonna be a very long, get comfortable. It's gonna be a long time tonight. What if I spin the can? Will that make it become a pen? Okay, but they said there was a Big Bang. So what if we add explosive energy to the can? Do you think that will do it? I love science, don't you? The kids love this. So here we go. Oh, there's the magic can, Sarser. Oh no, there's the pen. You're laughing. Why are you laughing? You don't think that happened? How did I do it? There's 2 pens in the can. But those are just 6 simple parts. The parts of life are a billion times more complicated than that. And you laughed that this could all make itself. But that's what the Big Bang teaches. So why can people be so blind? You know, the Bible has the answer to that, doesn't it? It says, we all like sheep have gone astray, the start of the verse. Do you know we're just like sheep, just like they're doing up there? We just follow the crowd, don't we? But God doesn't want us to do that. He actually warns us against that. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But I want to talk to you about something that really affects us, not just little kids. Peer pressure. Affects adults too, doesn't it? I can see y'all nodding. I'm not alone in this. Let's watch a little video of peer pressure. It's really funny.
And here she is, right on time for her 12 o'clock appointment.
Hi, how are you doing?
This woman thinks she's here for a free eye exam.
Have you been here before?
You do it.
Well, it's my first time.
What she doesn't know is that everyone else in this room is working for us.
These are all actors in here. The first crowd is actors.
Today we're running an experiment on social conformity, and the test starts now.
Why did it do that? Sorry about that.
And here she is, right on time for her 12 o'clock appointment.
Hi, how are you doing?
This woman thinks she's here for a free eye exam.
Have you been here before? Well, it's my first time.
What she doesn't know is that everyone else in this room is working for us.
They'll be with you in just a couple minutes.
Today we're running an experiment on social conformity, and the test starts now. Did you hear that? These people sure did. It doesn't take long for our test subject to notice a pattern. Beep means stand up. But why? And if you were in her shoes, what would you do the next time the tone sounds? To answer that question, we set up a hidden camera experiment to see if this woman would stand up at the sound of this tone. Simply because everyone else is. You might be thinking you'd never go along with this. Or would you? After just three beeps, and without knowing why she's doing it, this woman is now conforming perfectly to the group. But what happens if we take the group away?
Elaine, please.
Okay, now she's alone. The crowd is gone, and nobody is watching her except our hidden cameras. What do you think she'll do? She's now conforming to the rules of the group without them even being there. Now, watch what happens when we introduce another outsider who doesn't know the rules.
Have a seat and they'll be out in just a couple minutes.
Great,
thanks so much.
Why are you standing up?
Everybody was doing, so I thought I was supposed to.
Everyone was doing it.
Think she'll teach the new guy what to do? We kept the cameras rolling as more unsuspecting patients arrived.
Up she goes.
And slowly but surely, What began as a random rule for this woman has now become the social norm for everyone in this waiting room. Why even this rebel, who wasn't standing for any of this nonsense, eventually joined the ranks. And the only thing more shocking than seeing how easily conformity affects the way you act is that similar forces are subconsciously shaping the way you think.
Whoa. Similar forces are subconsciously shaping the way we think. We tend to follow the crowd, don't we? Did you know God warned us about this in the Bible? He said, you're all familiar with this, in Romans chapter number 12, verse number 2, it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God knew we were going to be like this, so he puts a warning in his word. He says, don't just follow the crowd. Stand out. Follow God. Obey him. It'll be worth it. Well, it has been a great pleasure to bring this presentation to you today. Do you think this would be valuable for the students in your Jamaican schools? I agree with you. Can I ask you to do me a favor? Could you pray that God would open that door? To go, we've already been into some schools. Could you pray that we would be able to get into more and reach more of these kids? Your kids are so precious. You're precious too, by the way. The Bible says four times that you are made in the image of God. You are not a monkey. God has plan and purpose for you. I'm not a monkey. I'm so glad about that. I'm so glad I heard about this. But please pray that we can do that. The books are on the way. The Bucklands are going to get you the books here, hopefully in the next week, maybe two. You know how customs and ports and all those things can be kind of a pain sometimes. But she's got some booklets for you that she's made up that are just beautiful little brochures. Take extras if you like for your kids. They have little QR codes that they can scan with their phones, or you can scan for them with your phones, and they can see some of these amazing creatures that God has created. Also on there is Bruce's website, searchforthetruth.net. He has many, many more videos. He has a series of 18 videos on there now that are about 45 minutes presentations, totally different from this presentation. They're not all carbon copies. We give the same carbon copy to each school because they're all getting exposed to it the first time. And so we want to give as much information as we can in a short amount of time. There are hundreds of directions that we could go with this. There is so much evidence for creation and a worldwide flood. We just only have so much time to give as much time as we can. But if you were to pray for these kids and pray for God to open those doors even more than he already has, it has been just an incredible honor to be here in your nation. And also I would ask, if God brings you to mind, or to your mind, because he does that sometimes, doesn't it? You think, remember, I remember that crazy pilot from America. Oh, and he asked me to pray for him. Would you, Lord, I want to pray for him right now. God is opening this up in our nation, America, in Florida, where my wife and I live. That is unheard of in America. They are absolutely against this kind of material even being presented anywhere. So I would ask you to pray for us that God would open that door there and we seize the opportunities that God has given us to get this information to kids and get the gospel to these kids while there's still time. And so I thank you for that time. I'm going to ask if the pastor, if you want to come and close us out, and I'm going to turn the floor over and thank you again so much. I appreciate it.